There are some things that just qualify for bragging rights. There are some things that qualify for bragging rights. Now, you probably don't always like it when people go around boasting or bragging about something, but I expect that each of us has a conviction somewhere in our heart that impressive things should be talked about, that there are some things that qualify for bragging rights. Let me show you what I mean. A couple of weeks ago, I hopped on Instagram, and I saw a post from a good friend of mine, one of my former roommates in college, and it was a post. He had one of those the numbers you put on your shirt, like during a race, and the caption just said, hashtag Ironman. And if you're not familiar with the Ironman race, it is a triathlon that begins with swimming 2.4 miles, swimming 2.4 miles, followed by biking 112 miles, followed by running a marathon. And the important thing to know about a marathon is the ancient Greek guy who first did it died at the finish line. So that is the Ironman race, arguably one of the most difficult and demanding things anyone could ever put their body through. I could not survive any one of those three things by itself, but my friend managed to do all three in the same day. And when he posted that picture online, there was this kind of explosion of texting in the group text between my college roommates and I, and everyone was really asking the same question, saying, hey, did you guys know Matt was doing an Ironman? He hadn't told anyone. He hadn't even told people he was training for an Ironman, much less actually doing one that day. And so, of course, I texted my buddy Matt, and I said, hey, congrats on the Ironman. It's an incredible accomplishment. Since you won't be doing any of the bragging, I will be sure to do it for you. It's funny, because all of us roommates were, mad about the fact that he wasn't bragging enough about what he had done. It was just one post on Instagram, after he did it. Church, let me tell you, if I did an Ironman, you would know. I would make it a youth event to come cheer me on. I mean, I'd be at the evening service, hey, I would really love some prayer, doing something really impressive soon, right? Maybe pray for humility because I'm really struggling right now, right? Because that's something you should kind of brag about. It's amazing. And we were joking. It doesn't feel like my friend Matt is human, not just because he did an Ironman, because he wasn't boasting about his achievement nearly as much as the rest of us would have. Humans have an innate sense that we should talk about things that are impressive. We all feel that when something awesome is accomplished, whether by you or by someone else, someone you know, we should talk about it. That's why we have award ceremonies and accolades and medals that we give out, all to really recognize and kind of brag about people who have done something that matters. If you've watched enough award shows of people patting themselves on the back, or you've listened to your coworker brag about their new car or whatever it might be often enough, you probably find humanity's obsession with boasting pretty irritating. I would imagine you are sick of it because bragging is so often self-centered and annoying. I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say because your gut reaction might be to disagree with me or to be confused by what I'm saying. So here it is. Listen closely. Our innate inclination to boast is not wrong. It is not sinful. Boasting is actually a good thing. Here's the catch. Our problem is not that we boast. Our problem is that we boast about things far too insignificant. Our problem is not that we boast. Our problem is that we boast about things far too insignificant. In our passage today, we find the one thing that makes all other boasting look pathetic. The one thing that is truly impressive and worth bragging about. So this will be our last look together at Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's been quite a long journey. So we've been in Galatians, and Paul has argued fiercely in defense of the gospel, particularly refuting the false teachers in Galatia, sometimes called the Judaizers, who advocated circumcision and works of the law as a prerequisite for righteousness. So in Paul's response to that, if I were to put his letter into a single sentence, although somewhat run on, it would be this, that there is one gospel from God which proclaims righteousness through faith in Christ and which compels us to live together in unity and freedom, maturing by the work of the Spirit and serving each other in love. Don't write that down. I know it's too long. But that is the summary of Galatians. One gospel from God proclaims righteousness through faith in Christ, compels us to live these lives where we mature by the Spirit and serve each other. Well, today we add this little tag on to the end. So boast in this gospel. So boast in this gospel. At the end of this great letter, Paul concludes with this main idea, the point of our passage today: boast in what really matters. Boast in what really matters. So let's get Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18 in front of us. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 975. I'll be reading from the ESV, page 975, Galatians 6, 11 through 18. This is what Paul writes. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Amen. Boast in what really matters. We'll break down our passage into three sections this morning: something to beware, something to boast about, and the mark of who you belong to. So just those three words for your note-taking purposes: beware, boast, and belong. We know from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians that he liked to grab the quill from his scribe in order to write the last few words of the letter himself, usually kind of just for the part where he signs his name and wishes them well. Here, though, in verse 11, we see Paul takes the pen a little earlier and has a little more to say with his own hand. So he writes in big letters to make his point clear. With pen in hand, Paul urges the Galatian church to beware the false teachers for one last time. These teachers, as I said, sometimes called the Judaizers, who were burdening the church, burdening Christians with telling them that salvation is through works, that through what you do is how you earn God's favor. And Paul not only wants the Galatians to beware these teachers, but to beware the motivations that prompted their heresy. Not only who they are, but the reasons they're doing what they're doing. And there's two reasons, two things he mentions why the false teachers did what they did. And the first is fear. First is fear. Paul writes, they do these things in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So this is something we're likely to understand in our 21st century context, because the cross is somewhat commonplace to us. We wear it around our necklaces, we get tattoos of it, we put it at the front of our churches, and we may forget that the cross is an ancient tool of execution and torture. It was considered distasteful to even talk about the cross in the first century, so much so that the word crux, the Latin word crux, which means cross, was kind of like a cuss word. You just wouldn't use it in conversation, in polite conversation at least, because you shouldn't talk about those kind of things. To fill the gap there, they would just call it the unlucky tree, because they didn't want to say the word crux, the word cross, because it's just really impolite to talk about such things. So before you even start thinking about the message of the cross, which definitely invites persecution, even just the idea of centering your religion around something so distasteful as a cross would have invited ridicule and opposition in the first century. That's why the Judaizers are afraid and they want to cut the cross out of Christianity. They're afraid of how people might respond. Of course, we know their fear is misplaced. They think the danger that they face is persecution. They forget far worse than the wrath of men is the wrath of God. But fear wasn't their only motivation. It's not just fear. Look at the end of verse 13. They desire to have you circumcised, Paul writes, that they may boast in your flesh. So the Judaizers are going around trying to perform all these circumcisions so they can boast about how many they've done. Really, they kind of want to pump up their conversion numbers is essentially what's taking place here. They want to be able to go back to Jerusalem, report to their bosses, and give a numbers report of how successful they were. We performed this many circumcisions. We had this many people join us. Maybe get some extra funding for their preaching circuit. They want to appear successful. So on the one hand, they're running away from this ugly, cross-centered Christianity and running towards a more appealing religion with visible and marketable success. They want to run away from the cross and run towards a visible and marketable success. And they're motivated by appearances, specifically the appearance of ministry success. That's what they're after. Brothers and sisters, I'm sad to say that same desire has not stopped tormenting Christ's church even to this day. We'll get back to the persecution side of things later, but for now, I just want to dwell together on the danger of pursuing visible and marketable success in ministry. Now, of course, when I say ministry, you probably think I'm talking about those like myself and CW in, quote, full-time ministry. But CW is going to teach us in just a few weeks from Ephesians 4 that the work of ministry rests on the shoulders of all members of Christ's church. So it is actually CW and my job to equip you for ministry. So ministry is your job. It's also ours, but it's also your job. So this is a word of warning for all of us. Hear me when I say, beware the lure of visible ministry success. Beware the lure of visible ministry success. Visible success, when I say that, I mean the kind that you can count in budgets, in building projects, and in baptisms. Those are the signs of visible ministry success. It's the kind of success that's measured in numbers and not in faithfulness. It's a sad reality, but so many in the church worldwide are obsessed with numbers. We love talking about numbers. Every missionary organization in the world, from the good ones to the bad, know the best way to increase donations is a numbers report. I mean, you tell people how many baptisms have taken place, how many professions of faith, how many people are gathering as a church, and they will open up their checkbooks because they get excited. And it's hard because can you blame them? I mean, those are things we should get excited about. Those are good things. We should praise the Lord. When I read missionary updates about revival sweeping through a people group or baptisms beyond count taking place, I get excited. I want to write checks to that. It means God is working. We should never turn our noses up at those things. We should long for those things. But we should be wary of calculating real success by any kind of numbers. Sometimes real success is faithfully sharing the gospel year after year after year and seeing very little response. Did you notice what God said to Isaiah in our scripture reading? Jay really set this up perfectly. So Isaiah has this marvelous vision of God. He sees God on his throne in his glory, and God says, who's going to go to the people and tell them my word? And Isaiah's like, right here, send me, I'll go. He's excited. He's jumping out of his seat. He sees God in his glory, and he wants to tell people. And God says, okay, you can go. I'll send you. And did you notice what God says? He says, tell them this, keep on hearing and do not understand. Like God's telling Isaiah, you're going to preach to these people and they're just not going to respond to it. I mean, how about that for a job advertisement, right? If you were hiring a pastor, say, hey, you're going to be preaching a while, not many people are going to listen, just so you know. That's kind of what we're expecting. It's like, what? I don't want that job. Nobody wants that job. That's what Isaiah volunteered for. And God tells him, basically God's point is that your job, Isaiah, is not the fruitfulness of the ministry. Your job is to be faithful. I will handle the fruitfulness. I will work and save a small remnant. Your job is to be faithful to the task. That's God's command, to be faithful, regardless of results. Brothers and sisters, that is our job too. We're not promised explosive, visible success. We are simply called to hold fast to our God, to faithfully tell others about him year after year, even if there's not much response. I'm convinced that one day we will get to heaven and our Lord will introduce us to some woman that we've never heard of before, who didn't spark a major missionary movement, who didn't speak at a conference, who didn't write a book on the shelf at Lifeway, but who simply was faithful in joyfully sharing the gospel with those around her, just consistently faithful, telling people about what Jesus has done, and maybe got rejected 99% of the time. And Jesus is going to say, this is a faithful follower. This is one who did my work regardless of the results. It's a faithful follower, one who trusts in what is unseen and not what is seen. Here at First Baptist, I pray we would be like that. I mean, by all worldly measures, we're a small body of Christians. I mean, look around. We're a small body of Christians. That's a fact. We shouldn't be expected to do much by worldly standards. But our God is mighty. There's no telling the work he can do and is doing through us if we will simply be faithful to his call week after week, year after year. We may never fill up the baptismal week after week. We may never add pages to our membership directory. We are called by Christ not to look at what is seen, but what is unseen. Maybe those things will happen, maybe not. If we are faithful to the work he has charged us with, we will be successful in the only eyes that really matter. Be encouraged. And just keep telling others about Jesus. Even if they've rejected you 99 times. Even if you get rejected 99% of the times, no matter who you're talking to. Be faithful in sharing the gospel, raising your children up in the faith, telling your coworkers, your parents, your friends, your family members. Be faithful and trust in what is unseen, not what is seen. See, the Judaizers, so many like them today, they wanted visible success because that's something to brag about. Something you can kind of thump your chest and point to, something visible that looks impressive. And Paul tells them they're boasting about the wrong thing. They're boasting about the wrong thing. So moving to our second point, we come to this just wonderful, life-changing, Christ-exalting verse in chapter 6, 14, when Paul writes, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, I know I've used the word brag a couple times, but Really, the Greek word underneath that word boast is so much deeper. Sometimes it's translated glory. Glorying. There's a sense of obsession and joy in something. It's what your heart is amazed at. Paul's talking about glorying and rejoicing in the cross, which when you think about the false teachers, the Judaizers' rejection of the cross and trying to cut the cross out, and here now Paul is actually boasting in the cross, it's pretty dramatic. It's pretty unbelievable that Paul would say that, but Paul wasn't afraid of some social stigma around talking about the cross. He wasn't shy about the fact that his Savior had been executed like a low-life criminal. He wasn't concerned with preaching a palatable message that would win the most followers. Paul, his concern, his focus, his joy was centered around nothing more than the battered, wretched, and glorious cross of Jesus. He was transfixed. His heart was thrilled as he wrote these words and he gloried in the cross. And brothers and sisters, I pray that we too would boast in the cross of Christ. In order for us to do that, in order for properly glory in the cross, we must see the cross is supremely glorious. We must know in our minds and experience in our souls the wonder of what Christ has done. To rid ourselves of false ideas out there about the cross, false ideas like the cross is primarily an example of how we too should be self-sacrificing. Or the cross secures our earthly prosperity and well-being. We must rid ourselves of those ideas. And listen to what Paul says when he reminds us that the cross is so wonderful because it is by the cross, he has been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's what the cross has done. See, this is the accomplishment of the cross. What takes something as gruesome as a Roman cross and it makes it the center of our joy. Those who are in Christ are dead to the broken world, dead to this world around us, and the world is dead to us. See, I want you to think for a minute what it must have been like to be the Judaizers. What it must have been like to be these false teachers going around and preaching a salvation by works, by you doing what you can do to earn the approval of God. I mean, how exhausting is that? If that's the center of your faith, it's only natural that then you would seek the approval of others too by what you do. If the center of your faith is seeking God's approval by what you do, you're naturally going to want to seek the approval of others by what you do. And that kind of lifestyle is just slavery. Desperately painful. I mean, maybe you win the approval of others one day, and then the next day you wake up and you have to either fight to get it back or fight to keep it. It's miserable existence. I said, Paul calls that never-ending, anxiety-inducing kind of lifestyle slavery. On top of that, there's this secret that they knew that they didn't want anyone else to know. If you look there at verse 13, Paul writes, even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. So even those who are pushing this one aspect of the law, no, they're not really doing everything they should be doing. They just kind of honed in on one little part of it and said, well, if we do this, maybe we'll be a little farther along than everyone else and God will approve of us then. They just want to be good enough, maybe a little closer. Preaching salvation by works, believing in a salvation by works is unbelievably stressful and sad. I pity the Judaizers. I pity them and every soul on this earth that believes like they did that eternal life is earned. Apart from faith in Christ, that's the nature of every faith in this world. I mean, all the different religions in the world, they have their different details, but ultimately when it comes down to the general approach of how things work out in the end, it's all what you can do, what you can do to balance the scales. Whether or not at the end of your life you've maybe done more good than bad, if you've earned enough points to go against the bad things that you've done. It's anxiety-inducing because you never know how good is good enough. It's slavery that we're all born into. It's the chains on every human heart. It's the bad news of the gospel that you can't get right with God by what you do. You can't do it. So what makes the message of the gospel so offensive is because it cuts you down to size. All earthly reasons you had for boasting are gone because they're not enough. It declares that you're a slave in bondage to your sin. And then there's the cross. And then there's the cross, which Paul boasts in, the cross where God did it all. The cross where he himself bore the penalty for our sins, where our redemption was purchased, our victory was won. That's what the cross has done, where God proved his unstoppable love for sinners. That's what the cross has done, where God has actually accomplished something on our behalf. The cross that crucifies us to the world and the world to us. And that what that means is the power that the world had over us, the power, the anxiety-inducing power which demanded our efforts and our efforts for approval, which just bred uncertainty and pain and grief, is crushed at the cross. It is done away with because the cross is where we no longer need fear the rejection of the world nor seek its approval. Cross is where we find both the depths of our brokenness and the heights of God's grace to us in Christ. Christian, let me ask you, is there anything more worthy of your boasting? Is there anything in this world more worthy of your boasting? The world is full of boasting. We go on about our achievements, our cars, our kids' success, athleticism, people we know. And the reason that's a problem, the reason it's most often sinful, is not just that we think too highly of ourselves, it's that we think far too little of what God has done. And we're boasting about puddles when there's an ocean in front of us. I want you to imagine kind of a silly example, but a college football quarterback who goes out and has the game of his life. I mean, every NCAA record just shattered. Passing yards, completion percentage, touchdowns thrown, just unbelievable game. Puts on a clinic it's like no one has ever seen before. And at the post-game press conference, there's this electricity in the room. Everyone's waiting to hear from him about this amazing thing that has happened. And one of the reporters just asks, you know, how do you feel right now? And he leans forward to the microphone and he says, man, I feel amazing. Before I came in here, I was singing about this Mickey Mouse watch that I had in first grade. It was the coolest Mickey Mouse watch in the school. And everyone's like sitting there like, what? Like, this is, what are you talking about? This is dumb, right? And he starts going on more and more about his Mickey Mouse watch. And he says, yeah, the ears were little buttons that he made this little giggle when you pressed them. And it glowed in the dark. And this is amazing. He just goes on about this stupid watch, right? And everyone is sitting there like, who cares? Like, who cares? You have this amazing accomplishment right in front of you. And you want to talk about a stupid little Mickey Mouse watch? The same way, we have something unlike anything ever seen before in front of us, the cross of Jesus Christ. We waste our time talking about our wealth, our education, our accomplishments, and if you're younger, our Instagram followers. And we're even down to that kind of just foolishness. We're far too impressed with insignificant things. It's not that we boast too much, so we boast too little about the thing that really matters. And when we're captivated by the cross, when we see the supreme glory of what Jesus has done, all other reasons for boasting fall away. They're gone. Well, how could I even mention that little puddle or that Mickey Mouse watch when I've got this in front of me? And it's really all about who you compare yourself to. Well, maybe if I were to say, falsely probably, that I'm good at basketball, and only because I play five-year-olds all the time. If I play five-year-olds, I'm really good at basketball. But if I step on an NBA court, all of a sudden I am really bad at basketball, and you're never going to hear me talk about how good I am ever again. We brag about worthless things and compare ourselves to others. And we should compare ourselves to God and be amazed at him instead. Do that. I think you'll find that a fairly humbling exercise to dwell on the cross, to dwell on the accomplishments of God, and realize your reasons for boasting are far too insignificant to mention. May we never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, after exalting in the cross, Paul starts to close his letter and moves to our third and our final point, which speaks to the evidence that you belong to Jesus. The evidence that you belong to Jesus. And evidence is a difficult thing to find because Paul's clear Christianity is not a religion primarily of externals, but of internals. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. So it's not something you can just look at and say, oh, yeah, there's a follower of Jesus right there. That's where the Judaizers went so wrong again and again, because what counts in an ultimate sense is not what the world says or what you can do by your own blood and sweat. What counts is a heart changed by God. That's what Paul says when he talks about a new creation. That's what he means. The Christians are dead to this world, the old creation, and we are alive as the first fruits of God's new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, which is ultimately where we belong and ultimately where we will be forever. That's what we look to, but until we see that kingdom with our own eyes, our focus is on what is internal and unseen. Christianity is an inside-out religion. An inside-out religion. It starts with this heart change, this new creation that may not be immediately evident on the outside. It may not be very easy to see from the start, but it does lead to external fruit. We saw that in chapter 5. Paul walked us through those fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fruits of the Spirit, you probably learned them in a song sometime. When the root is made new by God, those are the fruit. Those things are the fruit. And now here, the end of the letter, Paul adds, I think, maybe one more fruit. One more thing that indicates a heart that belongs to Jesus. And the other fruit is persecution, suffering for Christ. The Judaizers, they wanted to avoid it. They missed the fact that it is a sign of true Christ followers. Paul's heart was made new. And so verse 17, he says that he bore on his body the marks of Jesus. He bore on his body the marks of Jesus. Now, much has been made throughout history of that line. If you're from a Catholic background or you're familiar with Catholic theology, they're thinking on this. There are many who believe that Paul is talking about physical marks of crucifixion miraculously appearing on his body. So nail holes in wrists, a spear hole through the side, and maybe crown of thorns marks on your forehead. It became popular when St. Francis of Assisi, who's the namesake of our current pope, claimed that he'd become so holy, so much like Christ, that nail holes appeared in his hands and a spear hole in his side and marks on his forehead from a crown of thorns. He said, I'm so much like Jesus, those things have miraculously appeared on my body. It's often called the stigmata, which is the Greek word for marks here. It's one of those things we can't necessarily disprove because St. Francis has been dead for 800 years, but I will say I have my doubts. And I doubt primarily because what Paul is so clearly talking about, it's not some supernatural phenomenon on his body. Paul is talking about the marks of persecution for his allegiance to Jesus. That word stigmata was used in Paul's day to describe the branding of slaves. Painful process that marked who your master was. Today, maybe if you were in the military, you might get a tattoo of what squadron you served in, or if you're in college sorority, you might get a tattoo of what sorority you were in. Things that prove and display where you belong. The scars of persecution on Paul's body were the verifiable evidence that he belonged to Jesus. We know Paul did suffer greatly for the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, he tells us, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I suffered far more imprisonments and beatings than I can count, often near death. It's Paul's experience as a follower of Christ. And as he wrote this letter to the Galatians and he looked at the scars on his body, he thought with pride, I belong to Jesus. I imagine he remembered the words of Christ, a servant is not greater than his master. And if I suffer for Jesus, it is a clear sign I belong to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the scars of persecution are a sign of who we belong to. So we must not fear or avoid opposition, which is what the Judaizers did in their faithlessness. We must not think that persecution is a sign of God's disregard for us. If we're going to be faithful to the gospel message, to its protection and its proclamation, when we boast in the cross, we can sometimes expect scars. They may or may not be on our skin. They may come in the form of mocking laughter or ridicule or angry words or rejection, but they are the verifiable evidence that we belong to our King. It doesn't mean we run toward those things, but it means we don't run away. I hope some of you have read Richard Wurmbrand's classic biography called Tortured for Christ. If you've never read it or you don't have it on your shelf, I would strongly encourage you to get it. It's a quick read. It tells the true story of the underground church in Soviet Russia. It tells of a pastor, it's written by this pastor, who was often imprisoned and beaten for his faithfulness to Jesus. This is what he writes about his time in prison. He says, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this, caught preaching, received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching and they were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. That's a man who boasted in the cross. It's a man who recognized the supreme worth, the supreme glory of what Christ has done. Now, we may never face that kind of severe physical opposition. Maybe you won't face that in your life, the kind of like, I'm going to beat you up for telling me about Jesus. You may never face that, but I pray for the same boldness for us either way. No matter what opposition we face, that we will boldly preach the cross of Christ, knowing the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's no scars they can give us that will last into eternity. That for now, those scars, which they do give us, whether internal or external, we can bear with pride because they are proof of our faithfulness to Jesus. If we will live by that rule, that guiding principle to our lives, Paul closes his letter by wishing peace and mercy on us and on the Israel of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul calls the church the Israel of God here. I mean, to me, it seems like a final shot at the Judaizers, saying to them a declaration, really, that their Jewish blood is no guarantee of their status before God, that they need Jesus. As those who are in Christ, who are true Israel, who truly belong to him, and who can prove it by the marks of their suffering for him. Paul finishes this great letter with one word that I think wraps it all together better than anything else: grace. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Grace is the gospel through and through. When Paul wrote earlier in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," he was talking about grace. When he declared, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus," he was celebrating grace. And when he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us," he was sharing the message of grace. Grace, the undeserved, unearned, unasked for mercy of God towards sinners. The grace that is ours in Christ. So as you go forward in this world, brothers and sisters, boasting in the cross, maybe even subjecting yourself to the marks of Jesus, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at you. We are amazed at what you have done, that you, Lord, have saved us in Christ, that all we have and all we need is firm and secure because of the cross, and that Jesus rose from the dead to prove it. I pray, God, as we boast in that cross, you would guard us from any kind of pursuit of visible ministry success for its own sake. You would guard us from fear of the opposition that we will face in this world. You grant us boldness and joy in the grace of our God. Pray, Lord, that we would glory and rejoice in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.